Thank you, Paul. Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
As my wife would say, it's a wonder with all that schooling, the sermons aren't better. But what are you going to do? You know, you try. No, it really is. It's always a joy and privilege for me to spend time with you in the various ways that we get to interact. I could reminisce with you about the good old days back at our elder retreat at Green Pond Bible Chapel in 2013, John. I'm thinking that was the year. Where we were sitting up at High Point State Park. We were praying about just the vague possibility of planting a church in Vernon. And we didn't even know it was Vernon, actually, at that point. I think we were just praying about what the Lord had. And the Lord has certainly directed our steps and directed your steps. And you are our dear brothers and sisters. Of course, I wish I was here in a different circumstance. We're praying for Mike and Mel as they walk through this trial. Mike already texted me this morning, like kind of a, like, hey, we're praying for you, also don't blow it kind of a text. And so I told him to go back to sleep. We were going to be fine. But yeah, I tell you what, you have a unique opportunity to come alongside and bear the burden with one of your shepherds that many churches don't have the opportunity to do. And so we're praying for you and with you in that. And of course, partnering with you in the different ways that Mike and Mel will need care in the coming days. And singing, you know, these songs, Mike would tell you that health is not the gospel, that our greatest hope is not to just be healthy at this moment, that our greatest hope is Christ forevermore. And so that's, and he's living that now for our benefit, I think, and for the, not just the benefit of his soul, but for the benefit of the Highlands Church family as you get to walk with him. So if you have your Bibles handy this morning, I would direct your attention back to the book of Joshua. So you're walking through Joshua. So I was assigned this passage, kind of a tough one. I think Mike was just laughing about that, like giving me a tough one. But it's Joshua chapter 2 this morning. And this is the well-known story of the two spies who come into Jericho and the account of Rahab, a less than reputable woman who actually is the key to their success. And so we're going to talk about this famous story. I'm just going to read three verses for us here, or actually four verses, and then we'll pray and just ask for God to bless our time in his word, and then we'll get into all the details, all right? So if you have Joshua 2 there, I'm going to read 8 through 11, okay? 8 through 11, and I would just remind you that this is the word of God as we read it. Before the men lay down, Rahab came up to them on the roof. She said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." Would you pray with me? Lord, we pause this morning. We humble ourselves, recognizing that you alone, Lord God, are God in the heavens and God on earth. That there is only you. And so as we come to a familiar part of the Bible, we ask for your help this morning because we are people who need help. Lord, we are sinners. We rejoice in what we've been singing about the mystery of the gospel, that Jesus would come and stand in our place and die on our behalf and rise from the dead, and that by faith in him we can be forgiven. Lord, we rejoice in that truth. But we also confess, Lord, that we need ongoing help to walk by faith. And we pray that you would help us this morning as we read your word, that your spirit would teach us, convict us of sin, and lead us in the truth. And we ask this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. I think every day it's hard to be brave. Every day there are circumstances we face where it's difficult to be brave. But if you need inspiration, I would submit to you this morning 14-year-old Marcos Ugarte. He lived in Oregon. He was doing his homework one day after school with his dad when they noticed an orange glow in the neighborhood. Their neighbor's house was on fire. So he and his dad, they rushed out of their house and they got to the neighbor's house to find the family of five safe out of the house except for 1 8-year-old boy. He was caught in the second story. Marcos was willing to run inside the burning house, and his dad said, "No, I'll do it." And so his dad went, and the fire was so intense he couldn't get in through the front door. There was no way to get in through the bottom story. And so Marcos, in the meantime, he ran and got a ladder from a neighbor's house, brought the ladder over, and was climbing up the ladder. His dad comes out. He couldn't get in. He goes and grabs the bottom of the ladder. Marcos is already up at the top. He kicks in the window. He gets the young boy to safety, brings him down the ladder, and he was rescued. According to the newspaper, The Oregonian, they said that he said, Marcos, he thinks anyone would have done what he did. I think he is totally wrong. Because in situations when our lives are at stake, we have this fight and flight response. We have fear that creeps in, and it's difficult to be brave. If bravery was easy, they wouldn't call it bravery. And I think this morning, as we look at Joshua chapter 2, we're going to think about this issue of living by faith requiring bravery. Bravery is only necessary when we are in danger or when fear is creeping in. And some days, living by faith in Jesus doesn't require much bravery. I'll grant you that. But I'll tell you what, if you're a follower of Jesus in North Korea, it takes bravery. Or China. Now, in our circumstances, living by faith might require bravery in different circumstances or maybe less dramatic circumstances than the persecuted church. Maybe we're in danger of losing a job because the boss doesn't like Christians. Maybe we're afraid we'll lose a friend if they find out how committed we are to Jesus. Maybe we're afraid of how someone's going to respond when we have to have that tough conversation with them that we know we need to have. Living by faith may not always be the absolute hardest, but I'll tell you this, it's sure never easy. And this morning we come to this passage in Joshua. Again, it's well-known territory. We have this Gentile Canaanite named Rahab, and she has this key role in helping Israel conquer Jericho, the first Canaanite city to fall in advancement and fulfillment of God's promises to bring his people to a particular land. Rahab is so important. She's mentioned several times in the New Testament. You'll know she's one of just a very small handful of women mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. She gets special mention there. She's mentioned in Hebrews 11 and James 2. And in both Hebrews 11 and James 2, she's a model of what does faith look like. Hebrews 11, verse 31, the author of Hebrews writes this, "By faith, Rahab the prostitute welcomed the spies in peace and didn't perish with those who disobeyed." She's a model of faith there in Hebrews 11. In James 2:25, James says, "In the same way, wasn't Rahab the prostitute also justified," meaning her righteousness is put on display by works, "in receiving the messengers and sending them out by a different route?" So her faith is on display in these acts that she does in bringing in these spies and sending them out by a safer road. We're going to look at this story in detail this morning. And as we do, we're going to learn what saving faith looks like in real time, in a real space, especially when we need to be brave. And hopefully this morning, we will be inspired to walk by faith even when we are afraid. So let's look down here at Joshua chapter 2. We're picking it up here in verse 1 now, all right? Joshua 2, verse 1. So Joshua has taken command of the people of Israel. He is Moses' successor. Again, we have the broader issue of the advancement of God's people and fulfillment of his promises. And now we're ready to go into the land. So verse 1 of chapter 2, we read this. "And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, 'Go view the land, especially Jericho.' And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there." If you pause here, I'm going to show you this a map for this morning in a couple of different key moments. But I'll just show you. You can see Jericho right in the center of the map. And Israel is camped across the Jordan River on the eastern side in what is modern day Jordan. And so Shittim is, it means literally acacia grove. These are trees in Israel. But anyway, they're camped at this place called Shittim, and then they're crossing the Jordan, and he just sends two guys, and Jericho is the first major population center they're going to face. It's the first hurdle to jump over. It's the first opportunity for God to show his faithfulness and his graciousness in leading Israel where he's told them they should go. So that's, they go over and they go as spies. And of course, as spies, they want to keep a low profile. And so they find the less than glorious area of town to hide in, okay? And so they find this shady spot. And this one particular woman, Rahab, you know, hers was the door, and they knocked on the door, and they go in, and now we've got a setup here for something very interesting to happen. Watch verse 2 of Joshua 2. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." I would just offer, they weren't very good spies, apparently, right? So, you know, like, they get in, and it's like immediately they're just like, oh, yeah, the Israelites are here. Okay, so epic fail right there for those guys. So now the king of Jericho knows. All right, so now that means we got a problem. Verse 3, then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, he sends messengers, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." Pause right here. So the guys are in the house, okay? The king's messengers come knocking on the door. These guys are the guys. I mean, they have all the badges. You know what I'm saying? Like, they have all the authority. And in this moment, we have no reason not to expect Rahab, again, a woman of less than honorable repute in the city, to just go ahead and give up these Israelite traitors, these Israelite enemies to the king. And yet, here in this moment, she makes a different choice. It's unexpected. It's really dramatic, actually. So they come and they're like, "The guys are in there, send them out." Verse 4. Watch this. But the woman who had taken the two men and hidden them. But the woman had taken the two men, right, and hidden them. So she's already done that. And she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." If you pause there. So here's Rahab. They knock on the door, and she's already taken the men and hid them. All right, so she's prepped for this moment. And she has this line, and she's like, "Oh yeah, these guys came. I didn't know where they were from." Everybody else knew where they were from, right? But she didn't know. I couldn't tell where they were from. But she said, "You know, the gate was about to close, and so they had to go. So they took off. And if you hurry, you can catch them." They went that way, right? And she's actually going to point them. I'll show you the map. She's going to point them that way in just a minute. All right. Now, what's happened? Well, watch in verse 6. But she had, what she had done, she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So she's got some crops up on the roof drying out, and so she, a good place to hide, so she puts them up there. Verse 7, so the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. If you pause, I'll show you on the map one more time, you can just see it. So if you're thinking about it, they had the logical direction they're going to head is back across the Jordan River, back to their home base across into Jordan. So the guys chasing the spies, they go that way. And no doubt she kind of encourages them, you know, the gate was going to shut and they went out that way. So go that way. So then they run out chasing these guys. Now the gate has shut. So we have a little bit of an issue there because now they're locked in. Okay, so we're going to talk about that in just a moment. Before we get there, though, I just want to talk to you for a moment about what we should think about Rahab and the spies' deception. Christians have actually struggled with this for many, many millennia. You know, we've struggled with this truth that Rahab is mentioned in Hebrews 11 as a model of faith and in James 2. And yet, basically, her moment of faith was she lied to the messengers. Well, here's what we need to think. The spies' deception of the people of Jericho and Rahab's deception of the king are presented as acceptable in Joshua 2 because Israel was at war. This is a wartime ethic, okay? We cannot use Rahab's actions or the spies' actions as an excuse for us going around telling white lies, okay? That's not the point. That's not what we should take out of this. We should, however, I think, be realistic in understanding that during wartime, the saving of lives and the victory of good over evil are circumstances where deception of the enemy may be appropriate. And that's about as far as we're going to take it. There's definitely a wartime ethic going on here. And so Rahab sides with the good guys. And in this case, she's saving lives and contributing to the advancement of God's kingdom. And therefore, this is an appropriate deception of the enemy. And I think that's about as far as we can go on Rahab's deception. Now, that being said, what is she actually doing? Well, she is a model for us of what real faith or saving faith looks like. And in this circumstance, saving faith produces God-glorifying obedience in the face of danger. Saving faith produces God-glorifying obedience in the face of danger. Listen, You're not hiding Israelite spies in your house. But we are often faced with circumstances that cause us to be afraid, meaning we think we're in danger of something. So what are you afraid of? I would say be specific this morning as we look at this passage. What is it that keeps you up at night? Who are the people that you're worried about their opinions? Well, what are the circumstances that you fear the most? Maybe it's that person at school or at work. You're really worried what they'll think, or your family, how they respond to your faith, or what's going to happen as a result of your obedience if you do this and you choose not to do that. Listen, too often we let fear handicap our faith. And we let the fear prevent us from walking in God-glorifying obedience. You know what? It's just easier to go with the crowd and avoid doing hard things out of fear. It's just easier. Rahab could have just, it would have been so much easier for her and less complicated to just be like, yep, they're on the roof. Go get them. I mean, she would have been a hero in the city. And she would have been, everybody, and maybe it's a rise in status for her, perhaps. We don't know. Man, too often we just let fear win the day. And instead of putting God first, we put, maybe it's fear of death first or fear of starvation. Usually it's less dramatic. Fear of job loss, fear of failure, fear of people's opinions. Man, we think about this story. It actually reminds us of Numbers chapter 13 when the spies went into the land of Canaan earlier in the history of God's people. And they didn't respond with faith. They responded with fear. And it cost them an entire generation of wandering in the wilderness because they let fear win the day instead of faith. So let's just get this straight. These warriors from Israel who know God and his word have seen him do great deeds in delivering God's people out of slavery in Egypt. They're too afraid when they go into the land. But we need a Gentile woman of slightly less than honorable status, right, to show us what faith looks like. The key to defeating fear is to focus on God's glory as the motivator for living by faith. We've got to decide we're going to be people who put Jesus first. And the shocking thing about Rahab is she doesn't know anything about God. We're going to find out in a moment. She knows the tiniest, like one flannel graph. That's all she knew about God. She just knew one tiny little sliver of an Old Testament story. That's all she knew. And she chose to act and live by faith rather than by fear. She chose to put God first. I just wonder this morning, what would it look like in your life for you to put Jesus first? To say, I know I'm afraid of this, and I know I get anxious about that, but what has Jesus called me to? What advances his kingdom? What can I honor him, and how can I put him first in this circumstance? We've got to. I would just encourage you, brothers and sisters, we've got to, by faith, put Jesus first. And when we put God's agenda first, what's amazing is that our fears shrink in the light of his glory. It's like when Jesus tells us in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, if you seek first his kingdom, he's got the rest. And that's my translation, but there you go. You seek first his kingdom, okay, he's got the rest. And the rest, isn't that what we're always most afraid of anyway? It's the financial stuff and the family stuff and the physical stuff, all this. But Jesus says, listen, you put me first. And at this moment, Rahab does just that. I was thinking of another example of this kind of transformational faith, where faith in God actually turns someone from being afraid to being bold in their obedience. And I thought of the Apostle Peter. Remember the Apostle Peter, the night of Jesus's betrayal and arrest, Peter is, there in the courtyard, and he's not willing to make himself known as a follower of Jesus because he's afraid that he's going to get arrested too. He's afraid he's going to get killed. And so he doesn't own up to it. He hides, and he actually denies that he's a follower of Jesus. And it's just a few weeks later, actually, okay, just a few weeks later, where Peter is standing before the Sanhedrin, all the most powerful men in his world, and he's testifying the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they ordered him to stop preaching about Jesus, and he said, sorry, no can do. He went from fear crippling his faith to all of a sudden, God glorifying obedience in the face of danger. I just want to encourage you this morning. That's what saving faith looks like. That's what real faith looks like. It looks like God-glorifying obedience in the face of danger. I don't know what you're afraid of, but you need to identify it so that you can tackle that right? And turn that fear into faith. Now, it's got to be Jesus first. Now, how do we tackle it? How do we do it? Well, Rahab helpfully explains her reasoning. Watch verse 8 as we continue on here. So the authorities have now chased off after the guys towards the Jordan River. The gate has been shut, and here we are in verse 8. In verse 8, this is what we read here in the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 2, verse 8. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land. Now, pause right here, okay? When you read in your Bibles and you see the word Lord, and it's a capital L, but all the rest of the letters are capitalized, that is a way for the English translations to tell you this is the Hebrew name for God, Yahweh. It's the covenant name for God. It's not the generic word for God. It's the specific name of the God who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob versus any other Canaanite god you might substitute in. Okay, so just note here that a Canaanite prostitute says, I know that Yahweh has given you the land. She uses his name. She had heard. Watch what she says. Again in verse 9, I know that Yahweh, the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. That's language, actually, that echoes Exodus chapter 15, where we find out this is part of the reason God rescued them in such a dramatic way out of Egypt. It's so that the Canaanites would be afraid of him, and they would fear him, and they could potentially respond in faith. Verse 10, she goes on, for we have heard how, once again, Yahweh dried up the water of, it's the Reed Sea, traditionally Red Sea, but before you, he dried up the water of this the sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. Long story short, this is in the book of Numbers, chapter 21, but here's a story where God, once again, is faithful to his people, and they are victorious in battle against two of the Amorites. Kings who are in modern day Jordan. Okay, so as Israel was coming up to come to the land, they had to defeat them. And so the Lord was faithful in that. And so now the word is spreading about not Israel and their prowess in battle, but the word is spreading about Yahweh, the God of Israel, right? And she has heard. And watch verse 11. This is the payoff. And as soon as we heard it, in Jericho, right? As soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. And there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For Yahweh your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. This is a statement of faith. Rahab says, it's not Baal or Mot or Yam or Chemosh or Molech. Those are all real Canaanite gods, incidentally. All those names. Okay? It's not none of them or Ashtoreth. None of these gods or goddesses are real and have authority in the heavens and on earth. But Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's the real deal. He's the reason I sent the guards away. He's the reason I'm acting and risking so much to protect you, because Rahab was convinced that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the real deal. We goes on in verse 12. She now asks them to welcome her basically into the community of faith. Verse 12, now then, please swear to me by Yahweh that as I have dealt kindly with you, you will also deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. So she asks, essentially, we want to be part of you. So when you come to town, I know you're going to win the battle. When you come to town, just rescue us, please. Verse 14. And the men said to her, our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when Yahweh gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. You see, saving faith produces God-glorifying obedience in the face of danger. But why? Because of confidence in God's faithfulness. There's this underlying confidence that God is who he says he is. And there's an understanding that because I am confident in him, therefore, I am willing to risk whatever the worst case scenario is here. That I get caught and I get taken to prison and I get executed because I hit the spies. Rahab was like, I'm willing to risk that for Yahweh, for the God who is. Or I'm willing to go, if you're in modern day North Korea or China, I'm willing to go and meet secretly in an underground church and understand that I very likely could be arrested at any moment for being a part of this community of believers. But because I'm convinced and I'm confident that God is faithful and that he is God, therefore I'm willing to risk arrest and imprisonment, and possibly even execution. And we think about these dramatic moments, and then we think about our lives. And I don't know what your fear is, but it's less dramatic than that. What are they going to think about me? And I don't know if I should, what's it going to mean for my job? Or what's it going to be about the Thanksgiving dinner with the family? And what's going to happen with this? And what's going to happen with that? And sometimes I just think we need a wake-up call. Yahweh is the one true God over the heavens and the earth. And because he is faithful, right? And because we can be confident in his faithfulness, we are now freed to radical faith-driven obedience, right? With God at the center of our lives, in the center of our focus, we can say, I can put him first and I can trust him no matter what. It doesn't automatically mean everything's going to be easy or great or everything's going to always go the way you want it to. But I'll tell you what, when saving faith produces God-glorifying obedience in the face of danger, because of God's faithfulness, we can never go wrong. We never go wrong. God has proven himself in history. And the story, think about what Rahab had heard. All she had heard was stuff on social media. Like, that's all she had. I mean, so think realistically about how Rahab heard about what had happened with Israel. She heard about it through gossip. She heard about it through the word on the street. That as Israel progressed in their wanderings, and this is decades worth of wanderings, by the way, you know, the word got to them in Jericho. And some people scoffed and some people laughed, but Rahab believed what she heard. It's remarkable, isn't it? Think about what God has done to prove himself faithful in your life. I mean, we don't have to go to grandiose schemes of rescuing you out of slavery in Egypt. We can think about other more specific instances to you where he has proven himself to be faithful and to be reliable and to be trustworthy in your life with your specific circumstances that you face. And God's track record, right, is meant to fan the flame of faith in our souls. So when we think about what God has done, that should inspire us to greater faith, right? That should inspire us to be willing to put him at the center and to say yes in obedience to him, regardless of the thing that we're afraid of. You know, sometimes we get down in our faith and we treat the spiritual, you know, walk like it's a football game. And I understand there is a sporting contest later today. I realize that. Two red teams against each other. Who cares? Okay, so yeah, it's but think about this. You know, you think about the halftime pep talk when you're down. Sometimes that's how we do it in faith, right? It's like we're struggling in faith. The fear's getting to us, and we're having trouble sleeping, and we're having trouble being at peace. And so we think, I need a pep talk. I need to pump myself up. And on the one hand, yes, you do need a pep talk. But on the other hand, this is how the pep talk goes. Hey, everybody, listen up. You can't do it. It's not about you. It's not about your ability to perform. It's not about your maturity or charisma or skills. It's not about that. Hey, everybody, this is what we need to hear. You can't do it. God has done it. Look at history. Look at the record we have in his word. Look at the ways you've experienced his faithfulness. You can't do it. He has done it. And so that track record of God's faithfulness is meant to fan that flame of faith in our souls so that we will trust him and walk by faith when we're afraid. If we focus on God's faithfulness, then we can let faith drive our decision-making. And in a world where we hardly pause for anything, I would maybe encourage you this morning, maybe you could just take a few minutes today sometime to pause and think about God's character, about how faithful he is and how faithful he has been to you. How faithful has Jesus been? I can give you some big ones. He's the Word that became flesh. He's the incarnate second person of the Trinity who walked on this planet for us. He's the eternally preexistent agent of creation, which is a fancy way of saying he made everything, including you and me. He is both the Son of God and the Son of Man. He's the promised Messiah and Savior of the Old Testament. He is one with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He holds the universe together by the word of his power. He is the King over all kings, the Lord over all lords, the everlasting God, mighty Father, Prince of Peace, the Lion of Judah, the Lamb who was slaughtered. He's the head of the church. He's our Savior, Redeemer, Master. He is God, and he died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead. What are you afraid of? You see, saving faith produces God-glorifying obedience in the face of danger because of God's faithfulness. Now, you might be here this morning and think, well, that's all nice and everything, but Pastor Ryan, you don't know me and my history. You don't know what I've done. I'm not really a Christian-y kind of a person. I've got some bad stuff here. And I would just submit for your consideration this morning, Rahab. Not a great person, morally speaking. An obvious moral failure. And yet, Rahab responds in faith to God in relation to a minuscule amount of revelation. She only knew so much. You know what a flannel graph story is? Like back in the 50s when we used to do Sunday school, they had this like flannel graph way you would tell stories. Anyways, I'm working on like hundreds of flannel graphs in my history, okay? That's where I, you know, come from. But she had one. She had one little story. That's all she knew, one little piece of the pie. And now just think this morning, and I know, because I know about your church culture, right? Think about how much of God's word you have been exposed to. And think about Rahab, her response. Think about your response. Sometimes our lack of faith is silly, isn't it? Sometimes when we let the fear get the best of us, it's ridiculous. Spurgeon said she had put together the talk of the marketplace, the chat at the well, the gossip outside the city gates, and she had gathered that Yahweh was the real deal. And she believed. Yes, she had a sinful past, but she believed. Yes, she had unbelieving family and friends, but she believed. Yes, she was immersed in a dark culture that would reject the God of Israel, but she believed. And so I would just ask this morning, well, what about you? And if you're offering excuses like, well, this isn't for me, I would say it wasn't for Rahab. But she believed. And yeah, fill in the blank about all the stuff you've done, all the stuff you know isn't right. Sure, I'll call it what it is. It's sin. But guess what? God is in the business of rescuing sinners. Rahab becomes a shining example of what faith looks like because she was willing to say, I don't know about my past, but I know who God is. And so she, with bravery and courage, she walked by faith, putting God at the center of her focus. If you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, I would invite you to believe today. The good news is that regardless of what kind of sin we've been involved with, Jesus came and died for that sin. And so there's a legitimate offer of forgiveness on the table all the time from God. And he says, here's what I've done for you. I've made it happen. I've provided the sacrifice. Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sins. And not only that, Jesus conquered sin and death and resurrection. So it's a sure hope of forgiveness and eternal life and eternal healing. And because of that, if you will repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus, today you will be forgiven, Rahab or not. That's the offer. And I would just invite you today to consider that offer from Jesus. If you want to talk about that, I would love to talk to you. I'll talk to you a long time about that. Come talk to me. Any of the elders here, the folks here at Highlands, they'll talk to you about it. Because, again, Rahab is a perfect example for us of not what it looks like when you earn God's favor by changing your life, but what happens to your life when you trust in the Lord and how it changes you. Rahab's remarkable faith wasn't merely in the silent reflections of her soul. It was actually seen in these faith-driven acts of obedience. Watch verse 15 as we keep going. So then what happens? Well, then, so remarkable. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall so that she lived in the wall. You see, just pause there. Often in ancient Near Eastern cities, especially as they got larger, they would have these walls. And the walls would be so thick, they would actually take advantage of that space between the inner wall and the outer wall, and they would build houses, dwellings, little apartments into the walls. And so she had a house that was on the edge of the city, right there built into the wall, which means she had a window that apparently went out to the outside of the city. So what does she do? Well, she takes a rope and she lets the guys down through the window. She gives them instruction in verse 16, and she said to them, Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward, you may go your way. So she actually gives them directions. Let me show you on the map just so we can get it straight, okay? So they're in Jericho, all right? We know that she sent the guys, and the guys went naturally. They went towards the Jordan River to the right there, to the east. And so here, what does she do? She sends them to the west. Go up into the hills of Judea. Go up through the wilderness and get up into the hills and stay there 3 days until the pursuers have come back. So she gives them full instructions. She told them where the good gas stations were to stop at, the best restaurants. You know, I mean, the point was she equipped them to go. Again, why is she so invested in this? Because now their God is her God, right? And the advancement of God's kingdom is central in her mind and in her heart. And so she wants to facilitate the success of the Israelite attack on Jericho, which is shocking. Watch verse 17. The men said to her, "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house onto the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, if you give him up, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear." And she said, "According to your words, so be it." Then she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. Verse 22, they departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned. And the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. If you pause here, there's been often much made about the scarlet cord that she puts in the window. The point of the scarlet cord is it would be easily visible in the battle. So it would be obvious, like that's where the house is that we're not going to attack. Those are the people that are safe. So it's a sign of her faith. People have said it points to the blood of Jesus. I'm not convinced of that. There's nothing necessarily in the passage to teach us that. If anything, it's just one other example of her claiming to be a part of this community of believers, Israel, that is. And so she says, "I'm a part of them now." And if you want to look for a New Testament analogy of that, it could be maybe baptism or participating in the Lord's Supper and being a member of a church, that those are the signs. I'm now a part of the family of faith. All that to say, the practical thing is there's going to be a battle and the Israelites need to know which house to not attack. So hence the red rope in the window. Watch verse 23. We find out what happens when the guys get back to the Israelite camp. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over the Jordan, and they came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and they told him all that had happened to him. And they said to Joshua, watch their conclusion, "Truly, Yahweh has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us." I would have loved to have been in that meeting, just for what it's worth. Because remember, Joshua is one of the faithful spies. I mean, just so we're putting all the pieces together here from the book of Numbers. So here's Joshua, older, wiser now. And he says, the guys get back. You know, Joshua, the guys are back. Okay, bring them in. I want to hear the report. So they sit down with him and they say, Joshua, you won't believe this. First of all, we don't know how we ended up on that side of town. Okay, we made a wrong turn. Okay, so just was, you know, but there we were, right? And they were right on our heels. And so we went into this house. And yes, it was super sketchy. But look at what God did. Because then this woman, Rahab, she actually not just hid us, she defended us, and she protected us, and she gave us the right instruction, and she's responded by faith, and she's convinced that Yahweh is the one God of the universe, and look at what she's done. And so they tell this story, and they were so encouraged by their interaction with, again, a Gentile, Canaanite woman of less than high repute, and they were blown away, and they said it convinced them what? That Yahweh was going to make good on his promise. That God was at work. Can I tell you this morning that God's faithfulness can be seen and is seen in the faith-driven obedience of others? That there's an encouragement factor here as we conquer our fear by putting God first and emphasizing his glory, right? That there's an encouragement factor here. You talk about an unlikely ally. I mean, they were not expecting that reception. And yet, look at what God had done. It was, in essence, a sign of the fact that God was going to deliver on his promises. And so they delivered that message back to Joshua and to the nation. Included in faith-driven obedience, right, is this opportunity to impact others. Rahab's faith, think about this. Rahab's faith no doubt impacted at least her family. Because, again, I'd like to be at that meeting. She gets everybody together. Listen, everybody, here's the deal. All the stuff you've heard about the God of Israel, Yahweh, it's true. Their spies were here. They're going to destroy the city. And our only hope is to turn to him and rely on him. And they're gonna not kill us and everybody else because I put this red rope in the window. Right? Really, Rahab? That's your grand strategy? Like, don't get your sword, right? Don't join the army, whatever. Like, we're going to hang a little rope in the window. That's the strategy. Well, yeah, that's the strategy. And Rahab's faith no doubt impacted her family. We don't know for sure, but it's reasonable to assume that as the events unfolded and Jericho fell, miraculously, as you'll get to, as events unfolded, that they were convinced to put their faith in Yahweh. I believe that. Couldn't prove it, but I believe it. There's two applications for us here, though, in this. One is, again, as God's faithfulness is seen in faith-driven obedience, let your faith-driven obedience be an encouragement to others. When you choose to trust God in spite of your fear, that has an impact on the people around you. Secondly, be encouraged. Look to other brothers and sisters and stand in awe of God's grace and his power and his love on display in their lives as they choose to walk by faith. Both of these, being an encouragement and being encouraged, both of those impacts and effects of this God-glorifying obedience and faith, right? Those happen in the church community. They can happen outside, but they primarily happen inside. And so I would just encourage you this morning to leverage your investment in each other as a church. Because honestly, some of the most remarkable ways that I've ever seen God work are in the normal lives of people who have chosen to say no to fear and say yes to faith in God. And I wouldn't know those stories if I didn't know those people. And we didn't spend time talking about them in care group and in Bible study and over coffee and lunch and, you know, at the member meeting and wherever else that we get to hear these stories. Be encouraged. God's at work in other people's lives, but also be an encouragement. Don't be afraid to tell the story of what you were so afraid of. Last year for the Boys family was the year of unending travel, okay? We had like all these trips to see family, and we had a sabbatical year, so we were, you know, all over the place. And I think I had 21 flights to take last year, 21 flights. I do not enjoy flying. It's not a natural state for human beings to be that high up above the earth. And it's the thing that, you know, it would keep me up at night the most is flying. And missions trips and going to Christian conferences, and people are like, oh, you know, you're safe in the Lord's hands. I'm like, yeah, tell the pilot, okay? Make sure he knows, okay? That we're all good. But I share that with you, not just, you know, to share a little bit about who I am, but just to tell you that as I shared that with our care group and with our church family, it was important for me to share that I had seen God be faithful in the midst of my fear. Because my palms were sweaty every time I walked down that jetway and got on that plane. And there were some of those were long flights, you know, but it's not like, oh, praise be to Ryan. No, it's praise be to God for being faithful. And just people need to know that, yeah, I was struggling with this, but look at how God worked. Again, be encouraged and be an encouragement. Leverage your investment in the church in this way and watch what God will do. I wonder if we were people who said no to fear and said yes to God-glorifying obedience in the face of danger because of confidence in God's faithfulness, I wonder what our lives would be like or how they would be different. Faith requires self-denial in some circumstances. That's what Rahab basically puts on display. She was willing to risk for the sake of God's kingdom and his glory. Faith that doesn't produce self-denying, God-glorifying obedience is suspect faith. And I would just say that to you this morning in line with Hebrews 11 and James 2. If you're not willing to risk for the Lord, you might need to ask, do I really believe that he is Lord? Because we struggle, we're all growing, I get that. But the reality is if there is never a moment of self-denying faith in your life, then you might just wonder, wait a minute, is my claim to be a follower of Jesus legit? Is it the real deal? James reminds us that Rahab shows us a faith that is not all talk. It's a faith that's actually seen in obedience. And faith without obedience is no faith at all. Right? That's the fact. It's just like my friend Charlie Spurgeon said. He said, all my friends are dead instantly. Well, there you go. He said, trust not your faith unless it has self-denial with it. Faith and self-denial, like Siamese twins, are born together and must live together, and the food that nourishes one must nourish both. If your faith doesn't include self-denial, if it doesn't include brave risk for God's glory when we're afraid, that it might not be the real deal. My prayer this morning is that we would be people whose faith produces God-glorifying obedience. Why? Because we have confidence in God's faithfulness. Would you pray with me to that very end, just right now? Lord, we pause this morning. We're fearful people. We're fearful people, and for every person here, it's likely different, Lord. The things that make us nervous, give us upset stomachs, keep us up at night, give us sweaty palms. But Lord, in this passage, we see that your faithfulness should produce in us this radical, risky faith. That being convinced of your faithfulness, that should drive us to obey because we love you and because we trust you. Lord, we thank you for this example, the example of Rahab, who was willing to risk her life for your glory. And Lord, we pray for the persecuted church who have to do this almost every day, every time they meet. But Lord, we also pray for us as we live in New Jersey in 2020, as we seek to walk by faith. Lord, we pray and ask that you would be at work, fanning the flame of faith in our hearts, giving us that confidence in you, Lord, reminding us of what you have done in the past, and that's a reason to trust you in the present. Lord, I pray for those who are here this morning who are struggling, especially with fear, and I pray that they would see that you are reliable and that you alone are God over the heavens and over the earth and everything included in it. Lord, make us people who live with this God-glorifying faith that produces obedience in the face of danger because we are confident in you. Lord, we ask these things not in a hope of earning your favor, but because we are people who have received your favor. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.